Peter has asked if we can break it into two, and I'm going to do the first part, and in a little while he's going to come up and read the second part. So Genesis chapter 24, and I'm reading the first 33 verses. Genesis chapter 24, starting to read at verse 1. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becker and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her. He went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." And we'll break the reading there, and Peter will come and take over in just a few moments. But let's.
But we're picking it up at, I think, just verse 49, which is page 25 in your church Bible. We missed out a chunk, but the chunk that we missed out is a repetition of what happened at the beginning. It's almost identical. And that seems amazingly tedious to us. But of course, to people in the ancient world, that was the way they told stories. They just kept on repeating the story till it was solidly in people's minds. And of course, much of the tradition would have been oral anyway, wouldn't it? It wouldn't have been written down originally. And so that's why we skip through to verse 49, to the end of the story, and it will all, I hope, make sense. Now, this is the servant. "Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me so that I may know which way to turn." Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you, one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." And when Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. And then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. I suspect that was a mistake, that he gave costly gifts to Laban. And if anyone knows the Old Testament stories of Jacob, you'll know that Laban was a man not to be trusted, a materialist if ever there was one. But anyway, that's what the servant had done and would have been typical of the day. So he gave costly gifts to brother and mother, and then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. And when they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so I may go to my master." And then they said, "Let's call the young woman and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lehi Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. And Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. And she got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. And then the servant told Isaac all he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And at that moment, we should all say, "Oh, shouldn't we? What a romantic story is that?" Well, we're going to look at that, believe it or not, in a few moments, and see what it has to say to us all these thousands of years later. And as we look at this rather long chapter together, just a few months ago I heard someone speaking and he was talking about the Christian life, and he spoke about it in this way, that the Christian life, that we are too content with the ordinary, that our lives should be extraordinary, that we should be experiencing amazing and wonderful things and different things each day because we belong to the Lord, that life should just be one great excitement if we belong to Christ. I have to confess to you, I hardly agreed with a word he said that day. And this is the reason. You see, most of us live actually very ordinary lives, don't we? You pretty well know what tomorrow's going to bring for you. And most of our lives are pretty predictable, even some of the time humdrum, and even some of the time boring. Our lives can be very ordinary. One of the problems we have is that when we read our Bible, particularly the Old Testament, we think that for the people who were believers in the Old Testament, that life was continually meeting with God and hearing his voice and seeing amazing miracles. But of course, what you're actually seeing are the high points in their lives. And often between those amazing events were many years of space. And we don't know anything about those. In fact, somebody, and there's always somebody who does these calculations, has worked out that if you put the miracles of the Old Testament and work them out, there appears to be a miracle that you would call a miracle every 40 years. So in most people's lifetime, there would have only been two miracles at the most that they would have experienced, for most people. And for many, of course, they would never have experienced them anyway. They'd have heard about them, but they didn't see them. Now, that doesn't mean that God does not break into his world. That does not mean that God is in any way restricted. That does not mean that God can do extraordinary things in our lives and meet with us in extraordinary ways. But what it does mean, to me, is that there is, and this is the title of my sermon, something significant about the ordinary. That God does significant things in the ordinary way of life. Now, when we open this passage in chapter 24, we're really dealing with two, you would say, very ordinary events. Just the few verses before chapter 24, we read this: afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Abraham buries his wife. That's a very sad event, but it's normal, isn't it? It's an ordinary event. We all know what that is like. And the next whole chapter is actually finding a wife for Isaac. And in a way, that's an ordinary event. The whole business of finding a wife or a husband or a marriage is pretty ordinary. I mean, it's extraordinary to the people involved, but for the rest of us, it's an ordinary event. It's something that happens all the time. So we have two passages of Scripture juxtaposed, which seem to be saying, look, these are ordinary events. But the event concerning Isaac's wife-to-be takes a whole massive chapter of chapter 24. So there is something significant about the ordinary that's going on here. So let's just look at it briefly together. Or maybe not so brief, we'll see how we go. And the thing is here, first of all, that there's no relaxing. Abraham, we are told at the opening of this passage, was now very old. Abraham had had some amazing experiences. He had had some incredible challenges in his life. And he had met with God, and his life had been really under pressure and as well as blessing. But now he is very old. So Abraham, we would expect when we begin chapter 24, that Abraham could be told, if you go down now to the beach at the Mediterranean and sit on your deck chair and paddle your feet in the lovely Mediterranean water and get out your Sunday newspaper and you have your pina colada next to you. I don't actually know what pina colada is, incidentally, but I just know it's a rather nice sounding name. So the pina colada, and now you're very old. It is time to relax. It's time to just enjoy the remaining part of your life. But that isn't actually what happens. What happens is God says to Abraham, you may be very old, but this is a significant part of your life. And what is now going to take place is very significant indeed, as ordinary as it may seem. You see, the first thing that is very significant, even in its ordinariness, is the whole business of the burial of Sarah. Why is that significant? Well, afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Why is that significant? Well, the significance for Abraham was that he owned nothing of the land of Canaan, other than that little piece of land with a cave in it and some trees, and that was his. That was all he owned. Why is that significant? Because when Abraham bought that land, it was as though he was putting up a flag for everyone to see. And what he was actually saying was, to the Hittites in this case, but to all the people of the land, I know something you don't. You think this is your land. Actually, it's going to be my family's land one day, and you people are not going to have any part of it at all, because we're going to drive you out. It's going to be ours. Now, I've only got this little parcel of land at the moment, but that's just an indicator of what is to come. And how does Abraham know that? Because God had told him. Because God had explained to Abraham that one day your family is going to occupy this land. It is the promised land. It will be yours. And so Abraham knows something the others don't. And the burial of Sarah, his wife, as sad as that occasion was a marker for what is to come hundreds of years later. And the second thing was, of course, this business of finding a wife for Isaac. It wasn't just that he wanted to get him off his hands, like some of us dads have tried to do. He wanted this because it's significant, isn't it? Why is it significant? Because if his family is going to occupy this promised land one day, and it's going to be theirs, then Isaac has to be married, and Isaac has to have children. That is where the line is going to carry on. He has only one son, and the son is Isaac. So Isaac's got to be married, and Isaac's got to have children, because the promise of God that this land is to be occupied by the family of Abraham must happen. It must take place. So this is incredibly significant. All this drama about finding Isaac's wife is hugely important to Abraham because of the promises of God. But the thing we have to remember with Abraham, and the book of Hebrews reminds us of this so powerfully, is that he saw none of it. Oh, he saw the wife of Isaac, but he saw nothing of the children, really. He saw nothing of the promises being fulfilled, did he? He saw nothing of the land becoming his family's land, becoming the promised land that was now theirs. He saw nothing of the Canaanites being driven out. He saw nothing of it. He was a very old man. His life was coming to an end. So none of that had he seen. He had no knowledge of how Isaac and Rebekah would grow a family bigger than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, which is what God had promised, which is an extraordinary promise for anybody. He had no idea how that was going to happen, and he saw none of it in concrete terms. But he believed it. He believed, ultimately, what God has said. He believed the promises of God. Now, my friends, this is your anniversary, and we've sung, because it's an anniversary service, the faithfulness of God. But we are called, whoever we are, to be those who believe the promises of God in our lives. There are some younger people here who have decades ahead of them. There are some of us who are older who are now counting our lives out in ones and twos, aren't we? Not in decades anymore. It's an unnerving feeling to think that the majority of my life is over. and that I know nothing of how long I now have to live. I'm not depressed about it, you understand. I'm depressing you, but I'm not depressed about it myself. But it is a reality. But whether we have decades in front of us, or whether we have only years in front of us, none of us actually know, of course. We are people of the promises of God. Now, here's the thing that we need to remember. Abraham had this immense faith that what God had said, God would do. The difference is that we are this side of the cross. Abraham wasn't. Abraham looked in the distance. He didn't know how any of this was going to come to fruition. How could all the nations of the world be blessed through him? How could that happen? But we know, don't we? How do we know? Because we're this side of the cross. We know about why Jesus died for us and how he rose from the dead and how he has gone to heaven and he is exalted above the heavens and he is ruling this earth for the church to bring it to glory. That is what he's doing. We know that. In fact, we know more than that because we have the whole Bible in front of us. We don't just have the Old Testament. We certainly don't just have Genesis. We have the whole Bible. And all that Bible is full of the promises of God and the example of godly men and women. And we have the whole teaching of the Bible that we can have in front of us at any time, the day or night. In other words, we are the privileged people, aren't we? We know far more than Abraham could have ever known. And we know more promises from God than Abraham ever knew. And so we are called to be those who are faithful to the promises. And some of us need that tonight. You need it because your life may not be great. Your life may be turning in on itself. You may be finding life very, very hard. There may be things happening to you or to your family, which frankly are downright puzzling. How do we deal with that as God's people? The answer is, we believe what God has said. He doesn't always give us reasons, but we know his promises. And we trust God through thick and thin because of his promises that all have been fulfilled in our precious Lord Jesus Christ. And because he has done the great thing for us in giving his life, the eternal life of Jesus Christ was taken to the cross for your sin and my sin, then everything else is a small thing to the Father, isn't it? And the needs we have day by day are a small thing in his hands, even though they can be big in ours. And you and I, you know, Mark and I have done nothing but talk all afternoon. We're both absolutely exhausted. Well, he's exhausted with me. I never stop talking, as you've noticed. But the reality is that we live in very difficult times in this nation. Very worrying times. Those of you who've got children and grandchildren, you must be very concerned at the world that they're growing up in. And what is this world going to be like? What's our nation going to be like in 20 years' time? And we see the hardness of the ground as we preach the gospel and wonder, well, how can we reach these people? How can we bring the gospel to bear on your area of Crocken Hill and my area of Trinity at Tenterden? How do we do it? We preach and teach and encourage and talk and gospel witness, and the ground is so hard. How do we go on? How do you keep moving as a church? The answer is because of the promises of God. That is the only motivation you can have, because God has promised that he will build his church. And even though hell will throw everything at it that it can, it will never succeed, because the church will succeed. Satan can never succeed. Christ will grow his church, and we stand on those promises and are therefore encouraged by them. And even more than that, we not only believe those promises and stand on those promises, but we are a people that recognize that we have been called to such a day as this. If God wanted you and I to be involved in the revivals of the 19th and the 18th century and the beginning of the 20th century, we'd have been born then. But we've been born now. We are living now, not then. And so it's no good us as Christians, and you hear this sometimes, people bemoaning, oh, if only I'd been around when Wesley was around, or when Spurgeon was around, or when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching at his best, oh, if only I'd have been there. No. God has called us now. And we take heart with that. He has called us to these times. These are significant times for you and I. And therefore we take heart that this time, this place is our mission field because God has put us here. And we take heart with that. So Abraham doing two normal, straightforward things you would say, but they're very significant, as we will see in a moment. And that is true of our lives. The significant ordinary. And so, for Abraham, poor Abraham, no relaxing for him. But then there is no waiting. This is a job to be done. And so we find Abraham calling his chief servant and sending him off with this task. Have you noticed something very interesting about this servant? Does anyone like to tell me what is interesting about this servant? Here you are, Bible students. What has immediately struck you about him? He's got no name. Well done. Top of the class, isn't he? Gold star man. Did you not? You just knew, did you? You read it. He has no name. He is not named. How insignificant and ordinary is that when no one remembers your name and no one cares what your name is? I always have this sneaking feeling at Trinity that when I finally pop my clogs, people will say, "Do you remember that musician at Trinity named Linda? What a great musician she was. And she was a lovely person. Do you remember her?" They say, "Oh yeah, we never forget Linda. Do you remember her husband?" "No." "Wait a minute. I think I might remember him. Yeah, I think he ministered a bit with us. Yeah, yeah. What was his name?" "Oh, I can't remember. I don't know. Linda? Oh yeah. Him? Oh, no idea. Can't remember his name." Do you ever have that feeling? Well, this man must have had the feeling because he was never written down. There's no name for him. You see, very ordinary. But Derek Kidner, writing a very brief commentary on Genesis, but very helpful, says he is one of the most attractive unknown servants in the Bible. And he is amazingly attractive. There's a reason for that. You see, he could have been Eliezer. If you go back to chapter 15, Eliezer, the chief servant of Abraham, is mentioned. But he's mentioned in that Abraham says, "Lord, if only my inheritance and my protege should come through Eliezer, my servant." And God says, no, absolutely not. It's going to come from Sarah, not from Eliezer. It's come from Sarah and you. Now, you would say, therefore, Eliezer was cut out of a massive inheritance. He had reason to be grieved. He had reason to be annoyed. But there's no hint of that, is there? What you see in this servant, if it was Eliezer, is utter faithfulness to his duty. He is called to a task, and he gets on with it. And the thing about it is, he clearly has the faith of his master Abraham. If you notice, there are three times in this passage where this servant worships God. The first there is verse 12. "Then he," the servant, "prayed, 'Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham.'" Verse 26, "Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master.'" And also when there is a response from Rebekah's family, we read in verse 52, "When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord." Here's a man who had faith. And it's faith that's driving him on his journey, as we will see. But he's not just a man of faith, he's a man of action, and he needs to get this job done now. Have you noticed how that works out? This man travelled 1,000 miles with his caravan of 10 camels and other people. 1,000 miles. So he had been on a journey for many months. What happens when he gets to the house? "At last I'm in a house. At last I'm going to get proper cooked food." So the man went to the house, verse 32, "and the camels were unloaded, and straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then the food was set before him." But he said, I will not eat until I've told you what I have to say. Nothing is going to stop him from completing this task. He isn't going to even eat a proper meal for the first time in months, probably, until the job is done. And did you notice at the end of the story where Laban tries to delay the whole thing? They say, but her brother and her mother replied, let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go. This is repeated, as you know, with Jacob. This Laban is a twister. Don't you count your fingers when you've shaken hands with this man. So he's out for a delay. But what do we read here? He says, do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so that I may go to my master. Nothing is going to delay the task that he has. I don't want to dwell on that, but there must be a lesson in there for you and I as we work in church and as we work for the gospel, that there is an urgency, there is a task to be done, and it's not to be done tomorrow, it is to be done today. There should be this sense of urgency, shouldn't there, in us? And it troubles me in my own church sometimes how sort of slack we can be and indifferent and slow. Slow. No, this man has a mission. He's on mission, and he's not going to rest until it is finished. But he has three jobs to do, doesn't he? The positive and two negatives. The first job, the positive, find a wife for my son Isaac. That's the positive. That's what the story is about. But did you notice the two negatives? They come here at the very beginning. Verse 3, Abraham. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to the country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. First negative. Don't get a wife from the Canaanites for my son Isaac. Second negative, verse 6. Make sure that you do not take my son back there. That is from the country that Abraham came from, Ur of the Chaldees and so on. Because the man has asked, shall I then take your son back to the country you came from if I'm not successful? He says, no, do not take my son back there. And it's repeated in verse 8. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine only. Do not take my son back there. There are the two negatives. Do not let him marry within the Canaanites. Do not let him go back to the country I came from. And you can see very clearly why Abraham says this. The first is that there should be no compromise in the life of Isaac. There is to be no compromising, as there has not been in Abraham. That he must not intermarry with the pagans, with those who do not worship the God of heaven and earth. That is the bottom line for him. And so this is, of course, a big issue, because the history of the Israelites is that's what they did. That they were continually doing this and getting it wrong by intermarrying with the pagans. In fact, you know that when Solomon, who brought the kingdom of Israel to its zenith in wealth and power and so on, how was he basically ruined? It's because he married many foreign wives, isn't it? You read it. You see, it's compromise. Don't think this is just compromise to do with who we marry, who we date, and all the rest of it. It is that, and that runs through the whole scripture. It is compromise wherever it comes. It is compromise whichever attacks our Christian witness, whichever draws us away from the Lord Jesus. That is compromise. Whether it's our work, whether it's our home, whether it's our family, whether it's our time, whether it's our holidays, whatever it may be. That is compromise if it is drawing us away from the mission that we are on for our Lord Jesus in preaching the gospel and bringing men and women into the kingdom. And this business of not going back to his old country is just typical. That is the whole story of the book of Hebrews. If you read the book of Hebrews, which we've done in my church on Sunday evenings, and we loved it, the problem for the Hebrew Christians were they were being dragged back, weren't they? You read the book of Hebrews. They were people who'd come to Christ, and then they were under pressure. They were feeling the difficulties and the persecution of being a Christian. So the temptation is, let's go back. Let's go back to the temple. Let's go back to all that lovely worship. All those wonderful sacrifices and the music and the priests and the high priest and all his gorgeous apparel and that amazing temple that is just a wonder of the world. Let's go back. I mean, what have we got? Oh, on a Sunday night, we're just meeting somebody's front room. That's all we've got. Let's go back. No, no. Abraham says he mustn't go back. There is no going back. We have set ourselves on a journey of following our Jesus wherever he may take us. For me, it's Tatarstan. I wasn't expecting that to come. Wherever it is, we have set ourselves a course to follow Jesus, and we don't go back. We're not those who turn around and go back, whatever the temptation, whatever the pressures that are coming upon us. But there is to be no failing here. And here we come to the last matter, and it's the heart of the passage, this finding of the wife. Isn't it interesting how this all works out? The servant arrives at this place, the town of Nahor, and he prays, Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today, and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Incidentally, that's the first specific prayer you have in the Bible about a specific event and need. That's the first one. How ordinary. He doesn't ask, Lord, when this woman comes, whoever she is, because there's loads of them, I don't know who it's going to be, I want to hear a voice in my ear. Or I want to see a light from heaven that shines on her. And I say, that's the one. Because there's a light from heaven shining on her. That's wonderful. It's shining on you too, actually, if I may say. So that's the one who's got this light from heaven. I'm just going to know. He doesn't say that. He says, when I ask her for a drink, she'll give me one. And then she'll say, well, I'll water your camels as well. How ordinary is that? What an ordinary prayer, you would say. But what is extraordinary is the fact that before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. He hadn't even finished the prayer. And there she was. Which actually means, if you think about it, before he began to pray, she'd already left the house and was on the way to the well. God, you see, had already intervened even before he prayed. But when he did get down to prayer, she turned up before he managed to finish. He was ahead of the game. Our God is never behind us. He's always ahead. And it's a wonderful thought. You have needs as a church to pray for. I have deep needs to pray for in my church. But God is ahead of the game. He's not taken by surprise like you and me. He's not flummoxed like you and I and say, what do we do next? He knows. He's already answered the prayer, probably, and he's already answering. We had a need for prayer this Thursday, over our young people, over children, our lack of secondary school children in our church. Well, I felt that was an encouragement to our church to think that God is answering the prayer before you pray it. And he certainly is answering it before you finished it. It's not an encouragement to us. So it changes our view of prayer, doesn't it? It changes our view as a congregation of prayer, at least it should, because this is the way God works. But notice what we find out about this woman, what a remarkable woman she is. She is just the right one. And we know that, because after she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. And without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. We need just to stop for a minute, because something remarkable is happening here in the very ordinariness of it. Why? Well, a camel drinks 25 gallons of water. This servant had 10 camels. The jar that the woman held on her shoulder held, we suspect, about 3 gallons. Now, the mathematicians among you should be working this one out. But it basically meant that Rebecca had to do something like 80 to 100 journeys to the well to draw water. And the well was not, you know, one of these with a handle on it. It would have been a big pit with steps down to the bottom where the spring was. So she would have had to run down those steps 80 to 100 times back up again to fill the trough in order for all these camels to be given their drink. And it would have taken, we reckon, 1.5 to 2 hours of her time to do it. What are we learning? We're learning this Rebecca was a hard-working lady. We're learning that this Rebecca is generous and kind, aren't we? She is a remarkable woman. But more than that, we're told actually that the woman was very beautiful, a virgin, no man had ever slept with her. And she went down to the spring, filled a jar and came up again. So we know that she was not promiscuous, unlike perhaps many of the idolatrous people around her. She was not a promiscuous woman, but also she was very beautiful. So that was a bit of a bonus. I mean, poor Henry VIII, I often think about him and his fourth wife, Anne of Cleves. Because Anne of Cleves, of course, he was basically hoodwinked into having her as his wife without seeing her. Because he saw a painting by Holbein, which was actually rather flattering. And everyone who'd seen Anne of Cleves said to Henry VIII, oh, she's really good looking, you know. And then he saw her. And although Anne of Cleves had many qualities, good looks wasn't one of them. And poor Henry VIII, you know, never actually really married her. He wasn't good to her, but he couldn't cope with her looks, basically, the lusty man that he was. But this is a bonus for Isaac. This woman is really beautiful as well. But there's something more important. She's beautiful of soul. Have you noticed how this story unfolds? She is clearly a woman of faith as well. Do you remember they want to detain this journey, Laban and the mother and so on? And then they said, let's call the young woman and ask her about it. So they called Rebecca and asked her, will you go with this man? Now think what that's going to mean for her. 1,000-mile journey, never to see a family again probably. An unknown husband, all the rest of it, okay? I will go, she said. I will go. And the end story, where she covers herself with a veil, is the symbol of the willingness to marry this man. It wasn't modesty, it was, I am willing to marry you. It sort of reminds you, in a way, of many of the women in the Bible, doesn't it? Who were just such faithful women. Think of, you know, you can't help but think of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. You know, she to me is something of a hero. This young girl, possibly 14, 15 years of age, quite possibly. She says, well, that's the Lord's will. I don't know how this is going to work out. I'm a virgin. I'm going to have a baby. The baby's going to be God the Son. That's the Lord's will. I'm obedient to that. Isn't that wonderful? She's a faithful woman, and she agrees to marry this man who she has never seen before. And we read that Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebecca. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. In other words, Rebecca now becomes the matriarch of this family. She has now taken Sarah's place. The significant ordinary. So much of this story is so ordinary, as touching as it is. But think this way. As God is working through his purposes, there is something long-term going on here, isn't there? And the long-term is the march of the redemption story for this world and for you and I. If this had have gone wrong, you and I would not be sitting here tonight. because it is from this family that our Lord Jesus comes from, and it is from the Lord Jesus that we have our salvation. This is all part of God's eternal salvation plan. The burial of Sarah and the finding of a wife for Isaac is absolutely fundamental to the progress of God's plan of redemption for this world and for you and me. Do you see that? The significant ordinary. Ordinary, but behind those scenes are the most significant things that are happening. It's even interesting how these people who you would not trust, Laban and so on, actually have this vision that sort of connects with what the promises of God were to Abraham. Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies. I mean, it rings a bell, doesn't it, with the covenant promise of God to Abraham all those years ago. You see what is being worked out here. And incidentally, of course, the servant himself realizes what is happening here. As for me, he says in verse 27, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's servant. The Lord has led me. My friend, tomorrow will be very ordinary, probably. It may be something of a drudge, maybe. It may be boring, just doing what you do on a Monday. But I think this story reminds us that there is something deeply significant even in the ordinary. You and I do not know in the ordinary things of life what God is doing. And he has promised to bless his people and bless his church and bless the world through the cross of Christ. So although we seem so often pathetic and weak and wondering what's going on, let's thank God for the significance of the ordinary, that you and I can be used in the ordinary things of life, and who knows what extraordinary things he might do in the ordinary. May God help us and help you as a church. And we're going to close. And it's a